We're back in the book of Hebrews again tonight in chapter number 11. And somehow it seems like a long time. I guess last week Brother Osteen was here, and the week before we had gone over to Michigan, hopefully to attend church services with Galilee, but again, didn't get to do that because they moved their service to Thursday after the fire. But we went and looked at the fire, and I can't remember if I had taught the Wednesday before that, but it's been at least 2 weeks I haven't, and maybe three since I've been up here on Wednesday. So it seemed like a long time ago since the last time. By the way, we may have had a young man saved here Sunday morning. He came with Christine, and she met him at an event. She was playing the piano for some Brother Milligan students, and he took an interest in her, and she said, well, you're going to have to come to church. So he came to church. He said he prayed the sinner's afterwards. He told the ropes he prayed the sinner's prayer, you know, while I was giving it suggestively during the invitation. And again, you know how it is with young men and young ladies and all that. So he may just be pulling their legs and saying he did because that's what he thinks they want to hear. And then he might have got saved. So, you know, that remains to be seen. But his name was Tim. Pray for him. Because if he did, I think then we'll see some evidence of that coming up. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 23 tonight. Hebrews 11, 23. This is the 22nd lesson, by the way, out of Hebrews 11. The 22nd lesson as far as separate subjects that we've talked about. And this is the faith of Moses. And there's a couple of things about Moses' faith that stand out, and I think we'll get to talk about a couple of them, if not all of them. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. And the wording's a little awkward, but it's obviously his parents' faith, not Moses' faith, because babies don't have any faith because they can't even hear the Word of God. I mean, they have audio capacity, but they don't understand the propositional abstract thoughts that are in the Word of God. And so since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, this is not an argument to be made for infant baptism, by faith Moses. You know, well, if Moses could have faith as a baby, then we can bring the babies up and sprinkle them. And that argument is made, by the way. But by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. It's his parents' faith, not Moses' faith. Because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. And then verse 30 comes to Joshua and the walls of Jericho. And so we have a fairly long passage there dedicated to Moses. 7 verses just on Moses' faith, which I think is the longest dedicated to any single individual. I have to go back and count the verses on Abraham. But it's about the same, I think actually longer, on Moses. And there's several things, of course, that we can see. In the first verse, you have faith warring. And faith warring is not just in that verse. Actually, it's faith warring all the way through. But faith warring in resistance. And that's triumph over the world's dangers. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. The life of faith for Moses began with the faith of his parents. And it'd be a great advantage to every child if his life of faith could begin by traveling along with the faith of his parents. If he didn't have to have parents that lived in unbelief, and then as he became responsible for himself to try and learn everything that there is to learn about living by faith, by experience, without anybody else's faith being played out in front of him. It's good for children to be able to see their parents' faith. Sometimes you have trials as a parent and you wonder why God is putting you through this, but your children are watching and they're learning faith from watching you, and they're learning how to respond when things don't go your way? Do you respond in unbelief or do you respond in faith? And they see God rewards faith, and they see that unbelief always gets us into trouble. And again, it's not even that, I wouldn't even say God always punishes unbelief, because unbelief is kind of, it brings its own punishment. I mean, it really does. When we do things out of unbelief, we just set things in motion, and here it comes, you know. It's not like God has to intentionally do anything. We just brought it on ourselves. Really, the backslider in heart should be filled his own ways. But I can't genetically pass on faith. I can genetically pass on, you know, skin color or the tendency to certain physical characteristics or whatever. But if I live in an atmosphere of faith, I can pass on something to my children about living by faith that way. And I guess, you know, whether you homeschool or public school or Christian school, you should be teaching faith in your home. And again, that I don't think it's a big expedition or big what's the word I'm looking for on that one, big enterprise to teach faith. You know, you don't have to sit your kids down at the dining room table every morning at 5 o'clock and teach them about faith. But when, you know, again, so when you're out of work, or when you have a bill you can't pay, or when you have a need that only God can meet, or when you're going through some sort of an emotional struggle, you know, or some crisis in your life, how do you handle it? You know, do you handle it by quitting church and getting drunk? You know, I mean, really, I mean, that's some people. That's how some people face it. You know, boy, that was, you know, I'm really going through a rough time right now. I'll be back to church when it's over. You know, how you handle it? Well, you know, I'd rather not say, but, you know, you find out, I mean, you know, they've just gone back to the old sinful life, you know, because they hit a crisis. And sometimes it's not even that big of a crisis. And the school of faith should be, you know, well, when you get under pressure, you go to God. You don't go to Him less, you go to Him more. And you go to Him a little more seriously than you did before. And because when things are going your way, we're all the same. We don't go to God as earnestly as we do when they're not going our way. And you understand, when Pharaoh decrees that all the male children are to be killed when they're born, it took some faith to deal with that matter. You know? And an atmosphere of faith. Imagine Moses' parents looking at him. And that word proper there, you know, so what's a proper child? It means he was beautiful. I mean, that's the archaic meaning of the word proper. It's not the way we use the word, but again, this Bible's 1611, 1769 last revision, but that's the word that was in there in 1611. And when they saw that word, they would have had one of the primary definitions, maybe not the primary, but the primary definition for proper as used with regard to children. There's other uses, but when you said it about a child, you meant they were beautiful. I mean, that's a proper child. Meant everything about that child was just the way it ought to be with a little baby, you know. Perfect, beautiful. And knowing that here's this proper child that they've got, everything about him is just right like it ought to be, and that child is supposed to be murdered. And they look back over the history of their people, you know, which isn't that long, only about 400 years. But they look back on the history of the nation of Israel, or the tribe, really, of Israel, the family of Abraham, and they ask themselves, is there a way that God can do anything about this? Does God, this child's condemned to death. Can God have a way of preserving the life of somebody that's condemned to death? And understand that those babies, they were supposed to be thrown in the river. And so the crocodiles could eat them. Or they drown, one or the other. But I mean, and they thought about, well, here's somebody who was condemned to death that made it through some water. And they went back past Abraham, but they went back to the history of God's people all the way to Noah. And they thought, well, how did Noah get through? He was condemned to death too. I mean, the whole world was condemned to death. Now, Noah was a righteous man. He's an upright man, feared God and all that. But Noah wouldn't have made it through if God hadn't have told him to do something, and that was to make an ark. He said, I'm going to flood this place, and everybody's going to drown. But the way to get through that drowning is to get in an ark. And so, Noah, build yourself an ark. And so, Zipporah and what's his name? You remember what her name? Her name was Zipporah. I'm almost 100% sure of that. But anyway, they look at each other and they say, well, about the only way I know to survive death by water is an ark. So they make him one out of bulrushes, just a little baby ark. But they make him an ark. We'll put him in the river. And that's what Pharaoh requires, right? We've got to put him in the river. Hey, we'll put him in the river. But we are not going to put him in the river without the ark around him. Without the ark protecting him. Without the ark to carry him through. That's how he'll go in the river. We'll make a little ark. First we'll put Moses in the ark, and then we'll put the ark in the water, and we'll trust God to do for Moses the same thing that he did for Noah. And if God can get Noah through it, maybe God can get Moses through it. He's a proper child. You know, these people were made of the same stuff that martyrs are made out of. And what a challenge they must have been to these Hebrew Christians that were picking up this epistle and reading it. And as they're deciding whether or not they're going to go on for the Lord, in spite of the mounting opposition against them, the persecution that was building up against them, whether they were going to go on for God or whether they were going to deny Him, they said, you know, God has ways of preserving His people. God has a way of preserving those who trust in Him. And God says, you got to go in the water, then fine, okay, we'll go in the water. But He says, I've got ways of protecting people in the water too. And of course, then you know what happened. Pharaoh's daughter found him and so forth. But there it all began. And you know how it happened to Pharaoh's daughter. Of course, she was looking for a nursemaid, and Moses' sister saw the whole thing. And so she suggested her mother, and her mother wound up raising him. And so again, Moses was brought up in an atmosphere of faith. And he knows that his own survival, his own preservation, was done by faith. It wasn't faith in an ark, it was faith in God. But they got the idea of an ark from the Word of God. So then Moses, when he was come to years, verse 24, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Second thing, faith warring and refusal. Faith warring and resistance. Again, resisting the sentence of death. Resisting the ungodly decree of a despotic tyrant. Resisting what was unnecessary, unjust, wicked. Saying, you don't, just because the government says this is how things ought to be done. Understand, if the government said that y'all were supposed to, all every last one of you that wasn't married was supposed to go out and marry somebody of your same sex, would you do it because the government said so? You know, they made a law in Springfield, they made a law in Washington, you know, from now on all marriages will be same-sex unions. Now, I realize they, you know, that's a long way off, but once they have to allow them before they insist on them, right? And I'm not saying they ever would, but I can believe that maybe in Sodom and Gomorrah, heterosexual marriage may have been prohibited and while homosexual marriage was legal. I don't have a hard time believing it happened there. And with this concerted glorification of the homosexual lifestyle, you understand? I mean, who knows where we're headed, really, how far this thing is going to take us. So would you do it just because somebody said that it was the law and you had to obey it? Again, the insane thing, all these newspaper articles being written and editorials being written about how Judge Moore was, you know, was violating the rule of law. Well, he wasn't, by the way, because he was abiding by the Constitution. And the judges who told him to remove the Ten Commandments display from his courtroom, they were in violation of the Constitution. And the law of our nation is not the arbitrary decision of judges. It's a document called the Constitution. Okay? So he was in accordance with the law. They were in violation of the law by trying to get him to do something unconstitutional. And all these editorials being written about the importance of the rule of law. Well, how come we're not seeing any of the editorials in the Chicago Sun-Times or the Chicago Tribune or hearing anything on all the major newscasts? Fox News is the only one you're going to hear anything and complain about these mayors of these cities, Los Angeles and that guy in New York, that are performing homosexual marriages and issuing, in some places, issuing marriage licenses to them. Why is there no complaint about them and how important it is that we uphold the rule of law? Because the rule of law is important to a liberal when it's in favor of a liberal cause, but it doesn't matter at all to a liberal when it's supporting in a conservative matter. And again, here in this case, it's still not the law. So, you know what I'm saying? the law may eventually say that you have to do something that is ungodly, and you're going to have to war against that in resistance. Faith warring in resistance. Then faith warring in refusal. After that, Moses, this is, if faith warring in resistance was triumph over the world's dangers, faith warring in refusal is triumph over the world's delights. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Again, nobody ever said sin wasn't pleasant at first. I would be a liar if I told you sin isn't fun, if I didn't tell you sin didn't have any pleasure. But the pleasures of sin are for a season, and then the consequences. And as the consequences begin to come in, the pleasures become less, and the consequences become more of a burden. And then you certainly you reach this point that that economists call disutility. You know, marginal utility is when you enjoy it just barely. Disutility is where you hate doing it because you know how much it's going to cost you, and the pleasure has long since expired. But now you're hooked. That's disutility. And faith warring refused. Real faith will cause us to hold on to the right values and the right decisions in spite of the immediate pleasures of sin. And those things aren't usually well instilled in young people. Sometimes they are well enough to where they refuse sin because they have had wisdom ingrained in them as they've been brought up. And again, they've seen it modeled, and they see the value of it, and they've seen other young people make stupid mistakes and cost themselves, maybe not tremendously, but cost themselves enough to where they say, well, there's no reason for me to get involved in that. I see how stupid they look. Why should I go along with them? But to triumph over the world's delights means you have to hold on. You have to value the things of God. To choose the affliction with the people of God over the pleasures of sin for a season is a pretty remarkable decision for a young person. Now again, Moses at the time is approaching 40, so he's not that young. Although he lives to 120, you know, even so, he's not that young. But it doesn't seem like that's the first time he had to face that decision, where it really became critical and it was time to leave Egypt. But I don't think that he had a habit of making the wrong decision all the way up until that time. And then at one time, that first time, when he's almost 40 years old, he makes the right choice. This was a deeply ingrained habit in his life, to choose the right thing over the wrong thing. And when it came time to suffer for choosing the right thing, he was capable of making the right choice. Again, it's your little decisions that make your big decisions for you. I don't think there's anybody in this world ever made a big decision. All the decisions we make are little decisions. And those little decisions dictate what our big decisions will be when the time comes. We cannot respond to a big issue in any way differently than we've conditioned ourselves by the law, by the little things, the everyday things, the small temptations, the small choices between am I going to watch that television program or not, or am I going to watch that television program or read my Bible, am I going to go to church or am I going to goof off, am I going to pay attention or am I going to daydream. All those little decisions are what make our big decisions for us, because they determine our character. So a thought, reap a deed. So a deed, reap a habit. So a habit, reap a character. So a character, reap a destiny. And so that's the equation of the thing. And Moses evidently had sown the right thoughts and the right deeds and the right habits and the right character, and therefore he fulfilled his destiny to deliver the children of Israel. But part of that was refusing the world's delights. He refused the world's social position. You understand, as a son of Pharaoh's daughter, he had a very fair chance at the actual throne of the greatest empire that the world had ever seen up to that point. And worldly wisdom would tell anybody at that point, hey, Moses, this is God. I mean, this is no accident here. that you were discovered by Pharaoh's daughter and you have a shot at the throne of Egypt. You could be the next Pharaoh. And that must be God's plan. He must want you to be the next Pharaoh, or He would have never given you this opportunity to be so close to the throne. You can win the throne. All you got to do is just play your cards right and beat out everybody else who's in competition with you. And you, hey, we already know God's in this. You wouldn't have gotten this far without Him. And then you can use your power and you can use your influence for God and for His people. After all, we know God needs men like you in high places. It sounds very plausible, doesn't it? But it's the voice of unbelief. That's not the way God wanted it done. It wasn't God's way. It wasn't God's plan. And you understand how precarious Moses' position was right there at that fork in the road, to choose the way that made absolute perfect sense. He had all his ducks in a row. All he had to do was knock them down one by one on the way to the full office of Pharaoh. And he chooses the fork in the road that everybody would have said, boy, what an idiot. Look at him, 40 years out there on the backside of the desert taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. Could have been Pharaoh. Could have been somebody. Had the world on a plate. And what did he do? Walked away from it, went out in the desert. Yeah, which plan was God's plan? See, we have to think with His thoughts, and they're not like ours. Faith wars in resistance, but faith wars in refusal. It refuses to triumph over it enables us to triumph over the world's delights. It enables us to refuse the world's social positions, and it helps us, of course, to refuse the world's sinful pleasures. All of those things in 1 John 2, the lust, you know, verse number 14, 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away with the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Those things, Moses had access to every last one of those things. They were there for the taking, and they were there for the taking in abundance. All he could possibly want of any of it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Not only all he wanted, but all he wanted was the approval of his peers and the approval of the authorities in this life. They would have encouraged him to indulge himself, his peers and his protectors. But you know what? He refused. Now, mommy must have taught him something around the house, because he surely didn't get it in the educational system down in Egypt. They weren't teaching him these things when he went to school every day as one of Pharaoh's grandchildren. Wherever, however it was they were schooled, and whoever it was teaching, it wasn't teaching them these things. But faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming, verse 26, the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He refused the world's staggering prosperity. He refused their social position, their sinful pleasures, and their staggering prosperity. And again, this is opulence and wealth unimaginable to you and I. Staggering. If any recital of all the material wealth found in one pyramid would give you an idea of what it was that Moses refused. Just one pyramid. More wealth than we would know what to do with. And that's what Moses refused, and then some. There was more in the staggering prosperity that was offered to Moses than the most avaricious man in this world could use up. A man completely sold out to his appetites. There's more wealth there available to Moses than he could have expended in a lifetime. You know, Walter Jacobson, the Chicago television personality, he may have dressed up like a homeless man and slept on sewer grates a few nights, right? And he did that just about the time I moved here. There was a special he did on homelessness in Chicago. But he didn't stay there. You know, he didn't sell his house and give it away to go sleep on sewer grates. best illustration I know of this kind of dedication, refusing the world's prosperity, two Moravian missionaries that went to a leper colony. And they wanted to preach the gospel to those lepers. I don't know what country it was in, but somewhere in southern Europe or Eurasia, that Southeast Asian area, I think. But they were trying to get in so they could preach to the lepers, and the lepers refused to let them in. They wouldn't open up the gate for them. Because them not having leprosy, the lepers, you don't know how terrible this disease is, and we refuse to allow you to be exposed to it. We can't help it, but we can help whether you get it or not. And we don't want you in here without it because it's unnecessary, and we have compassion on you. And the missionary, we need to come in. We need to tell you about these things. We need to instruct you. And they wouldn't let them in. So finally, one night, they tunneled underneath the wall. And when the lepers woke up in the morning, those two Moravians were in there. Again, we know nothing about that kind of dedication these days. And again, that fork in the road, you understand? If it had been me, I guarantee you what I... You know, they say they don't want me in there. God, I think God was mistaken. I don't really think this is where the Lord wanted me to go after all. I think maybe he's called me to Bermuda, you know, or Hawaii or someplace like, you know. But this is obviously not... I'm so glad that I missed the will of God here. And let me find out what it really is. And gotten out of there faster than you could say goodbye. But those Moravians understood. They had esteemed some things. Faith warring with reproach. Now, who in this world wouldn't have called them crazy? Who in this world wouldn't have said, you're wasting your life? Who in this world would not have said, and I'm talking about in the world, I'm not in the church, I think some people in church can understand. I think most of us would say, I'm not up to that, but I can understand it. And I believe you understand it. Would I do it? I doubt it. Do I understand what compelled them? I think I understand what compelled them. I think that I have some of that in me to where I can get it how they had that much of it. I know what it is, I just haven't got as much. But in this world, who in the world would not have said that they wasted their lives? That it was a foolish, wasteful, disgraceful sacrifice of all their potential. That could have been so much better used somewhere else. All the things that they had that they could have used and that they could have done, and all the opportunities and all the doors that would have been opened, and to waste it away by tunneling under the wall of a leper colony so they could die in there. But at the judgment seat of Christ, what do you think it's going to be worth? Say, what if they were out of the will of God when they did it? Let's just say God really didn't want them to go in anyway, but they did. Do you think God would, you know, punish them for that? That kind of zeal, that kind of selflessness, that kind of sacrifice, that kind of abandonment of self for the sake of others. You think God's going to give them a hard way to go when they get to the judgment seat of Christ and say, man, hey, stupid, I had intended for you to be one of the most wealthy people in Europe. If you'd have just, you know, I mean, you had all these things that you could have been a great artist, or you could have been a great performer, or you could have been a great entrepreneur, a great industrialist, or whatever. And no, I don't think God's going to give them a hard way to go for that one. You know, you put it all on the altar for me, and that's what really counts with God. Faith warring has its rewards. That's verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. I'm sure that his whole family thought he was crazy and wasting his life when he took the fork in the road that led him out to the desert. But Moses respected some things. Esteeming the reproach, to esteem is basically to respect. And what you esteem the most or respect the most comes first in all your decisions. And the rewards don't usually come immediately, but they always come. Remember verse number 3? Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen are not made of the things which do appear. What keeps us going is the promise of rewards. Again, it'd be nice if we were so spiritual we didn't need it, but the fact of the matter is God promises us rewards, so we must need it. If we didn't need it, He might not have offered it to us, but He does offer it to us, so I'm going to take it. You know, I mean, I'd like to say I'm so spiritual that, you know, I talked a little bit about this on Sunday night, but let me reiterate. I'd like to be able to say I am so spiritual that all that I need to motivate me is just the fact that it's the right thing to do. But since there's all this other stuff in the Bible that talks about rewards, then I must probably need that too. You know, and why should it be some sort of a esoteric flagellant, you know, not thinking about the rewards when I get to heaven and not thinking about a well done, thou good and faithful servant, if that'll make me more motivated. Just plodding along, you know, not thinking about all the good stuff just to prove how dedicated I am. You know, that's some sort of a medieval monastic mentality. That's not anything God intended for us to have. God didn't, I don't know what he told Moses, what Moses had any idea about what God's rewards would be, but he saw reward in the decision itself. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. Did you ever have somebody laugh at you for being a Christian or for doing right and get something out of it? I have. If you have, if you never have, just warming up. We can go street preaching. That's a good place to start. Out there on a street corner, waving a Bible, you know, carrying a sign, handing out a tract. People drive by, throw things at you, flip you the bird, make all kinds of, you know, derogatory remarks. And you know what? It feels good. It really does. It feels good. Say, how's that work? I don't know. Naturally, it's there's no reason, there's no explanation for it, but we're not talking about natural things now. It's fun. It's fun to have people make fun of you for Jesus. If you're right with Him. Faith warring with reproach. Faith warring has rewards. The rewards. And again, Moses chose, Vance Havner said, Moses chose the imperishable, saw the invisible, and did the impossible. And that promise of rewards is what kept Moses from sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the immediate. It's one of Bob Jones Sr.'s favorite or famous sayings. Never sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. And the altar of the immediate was the riches and the pleasures and all that, the treasures and pleasures of Egypt. But the permanent was the reward that came with the reproach of Christ, esteeming that greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, because he had respect unto the recompense of reward. He esteemed that recompense of reward to be the more important thing, the more valuable thing. There's three things that faith does, comes up in verse 27, 28, 29. Faith brings us out. Verse 27, by faith Moses forsook Egypt. If you're going to forsake Egypt, it's going to have to be done by faith. If you're going to get out of the world, which Egypt is a picture of, you're going to get out of the world. Just get out of the world. You know, I don't, that way is fine. You know, where are you tonight? Why did you leave me here all alone? You tried the world's pleasures and then you found God's love. You heard the trumpet and you were gone. You know? That's one of those non-musical but edifying songs, you know. See up there. It can't mean somewhere. But Moses not only got himself out of Egypt, but he got Israel out of Egypt. You can't get anybody else out of Egypt until you get out of Egypt. But if you get out of Egypt, you might be able to lead somebody else out of Egypt. But first they got to see, hey, you know, it's paying them. And think about all that had to transpire before Moses could by faith keep the Passover. You know, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover. You got all the plagues. You got the crossing of the Red Sea. You've got, well, that's the crossing of the Red Sea comes after that. But all the stuff that they endured before they were able to take the Passover. What an understatement by faith. Faith takes us, or further, faith brings us out. Faith takes us through. Verse number 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. And that's, again, that's a symbol of salvation, but I think it has to do with some real tests of our faith. You know, when you're up against it, I mean, Pharaoh's on your backside, and the Red Sea's in front of you, and which way are you going to go? There's no way out. You're in a pincher. maneuver there between a rock and a hard place, so to speak. But faith takes us through this insurmountable obstacle, this thing that we don't see any way that we can overcome it. Faith enables us to live in such a way that it would be impossible if we regarded the circumstances. If you looked at the circumstances and said, that's what I have to live under, you couldn't live at all. But faith enables us to live in such a way that it would be impossible to do so given the circumstances. Look at their circumstances. How can they possibly be happy? How can they possibly be joyful? How can they possibly maintain a positive outlook? How can they continue to have a good attitude with all that going on? Faith. If it wasn't for faith, there would be no explanation for how they continue to keep going, how they keep a good attitude, how they keep a smile on their face, how they don't get bitter. But by faith, somehow they manage. But faith brings us out, but faith takes us through. Faith gives boldness in the face of the world's greatest difficulties. How are we going to overcome that? You just trust God. You see, unbelief can't take the skeptic where faith can take the faithful. Unbelief can have confidence in the flesh, bootstrap religion. You know, that's what they used to call it. I guess you know the meaning of the term bootstrap religion. You know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's real big in the 18th or 19th century. And just the ethical teachings of Christianity without the idea of redemption. Unbelief tries to imitate faith by having confidence in the flesh. I believe, therefore I can, and all that positive mental attitude stuff. I'm just as good as they are. You know, I can imagine myself happy and beautiful and successful, and therefore it'll come to pass. But all those attempts at doing that in the flesh always end in disaster. If not financial disaster, spiritual disaster. Worst thing could happen for somebody to set out on that kind of a course and succeed at it. All that Napoleon Hill, Think and Grow Rich, all that motivational PMA stuff, and actually have it work. You understand that person? You think you're going to reach them with the gospel? They've already thought themselves into everything they want. They can think themselves into heaven too, as far as they're concerned. And the last thing they need is a bad image, like I'm a sinner that ought to go to hell. It's going to burst their whole philosophical bubble that they're getting everything through. So no. Unbelief can't take the skeptic where faith can take the Christian. But by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. So they said, well, those Hebrews can do it, we can do it. There's nothing any Jew can do that an Egyptian can't do better. If they can walk through, then we'll drive our chariots through. You ain't going to show us up. Then faith brings you out. The cockiness and confidence in the flesh brought Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea, but it didn't bring them out of the Red Sea. We can handle this. And did it ever occur to them, you know, that it was the God of the Hebrews that was holding the water back? What made them possibly think that they were going to get through in time? Other than pride and arrogance. But faith brings us out. In verse number 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down and they were compassed about 7 days. Faith brings us in. And that'll be, of course, developed in the next heading with looking at Joshua and Rahab and all that. What we've seen so far, and we're done, is faith worshiping, faith walking, faith working, faith warring, faith waiting. And so you might ask, what happened to the 40 years? Because now we've gone from Abraham, and the patriarchs and all that, then through Moses, and then from verse number 29 to verse number 30, there's no indication that there's anything missing. Now you and I know about the book of Numbers and all that time that we're out there in the rebellion and the whining and the crying and the belly aching and people dying by droves and lapping Mount Sinai for 40 years. We know all about that, but the writer here in Hebrews doesn't mention it. Why? Because really there's not much going on in the way of faith. There is no faith wandering.
those 40 years weren't an experience of faith. Those 40 years were an experience of unbelief. Faith doesn't wander. Unbelief wanders. But faith worships, it walks, it works, it waits, and it wars. And it brings us out. Brings us out, brings us in, brings us through, and then brings us to. And again, the idea here is we need to be looking at what's the big obstacle you have personally in your life and what's the big obstacle we have together as a church. And then by faith, get on our knees and get somehow in God's will and get tackling that issue. Say, well, you know, is there any way? I personally know. Can I see a way? No. I can't see a way through. I could work out some things numerically in a couple of years, but I'd rather not wait until we can work it out all numerically in a couple of years. I'd rather see God do something now to open up a way for us that we couldn't explain it just on paying the mortgage down. And it's one way of getting it done, but I'd rather see God come through before we reached a certain critical point in our financial profile. And we could say, that was God. This is good financial management. That was God. And it'd be better to see God work. And it'd be better to be responsible and irresponsible. It'd be better to see it later than never. But I'd rather see God get us through a little early in a way that was obviously a manifestation of His power and His leadership. Okay, let's pray. And then there's choir rehearsal. Lord, please bless the teaching tonight. Encourage us, Lord, in obedience and faith to You. In Jesus' name, amen.